I invite you to take your Bibles to begin with and open them to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 in particular, as we are going to resume our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study in this book. And we are towards the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 this morning, having completed chapter 1 just recently. And you know that the book of Acts so far, as we've seen in our introductory messages, is about the church's witness for Jesus Christ and taking that gospel witness to the ends of the earth. And we've seen thus far in our study that the key verse of the entire book is Acts 1, verse 8, that promises us, it's actually the Lord promising us, that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And of course, this is the disciples in Acts 1. So he's already come upon them and upon us as a church as well. But notice the connection between power and the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. And the result is, you shall be witnesses to me, Jesus says, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this verse contains within it the power to execute God's will, and the plan of God's will in taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth, and even the person who should be the focus of it all, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as you look at the structure that we've provided so far in this series on the book of Acts, you'll see the book breaks down in three main sections geographically, but in each case it is the church's witness, not just in that geographical area, but for Jesus Christ. He is the purpose. He is the one governing and directing all things, and he's going to direct it all through the power of his Spirit, as we'll see this morning in our study. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we already saw the preparation for the birth of the church. As the Lord Jesus Christ gave instructions in his resurrected, glorified body for 40 days upon the earth to his disciples, and then they also selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. So Jesus ascends, they select another apostle, so they have 12 now, and the church is just waiting for this great event to occur. And what is that? Well, it is an event that will rock the world, so to speak, that will change the world, namely the descent of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Let's read about that now, the portrayal of the birth of the church in Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. You can follow along as I read verses 1 through 13. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" And of course, there's always scoffers. So verse 13, "Others mocked, saying, 'They are full of new wine.'" They couldn't explain this miraculous event, and so they had to just ridicule it. Others were seeking the meaning of this event. But what is happening here in Acts chapter 2 is a supernatural event that has changed the world the last 2,000 years. Of course, we're speaking of the birth of the church. And as we launch into this study of the birth of the church and the baptism by the Holy Spirit, which kicks it all off, I want you to understand, first of all, that this was in the mind and plan of God all along. In fact, it was predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ back in the Gospels in Matthew 16, verse 18. You see, after Israel had rejected him as their Messiah nationally, and we see that in Matthew chapter 12 with the chapter dealing with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where they attribute to the Lord Jesus the power behind his miracles, not to the Holy Spirit who was enabling him, but to Satan, the prince of all evil spirits. And of course, if you believe that Jesus is a demon-possessed man doing his miracles through that means, you obviously don't believe in him as your Messiah. And so the spiritual leaders spoke on behalf of the nation at that point in the book of Matthew. As you see the structure for the book of Matthew, chapters 11 through 13 emphasize the climactic point of the book. When the nation rejects him in chapter 12, then what follows is the mystery teaching about the kingdom in chapter 13. And not long on the heels of that, we see in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus taking his disciples, going up to Caesarea Philippi by Mount Hermon there, north of Israel, and they have a little retreat. And he draws them away and he asks them a key question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they say, "Well, some say you're a prophet, and this prophet or that prophet." And then he asks them personally, as God always wants a relationship with us, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the key question. And in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, Simon Peter answered, it says, and this is what he professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Peter at that point, though his answer was correct, his understanding of what it meant to be the Christ was lacking. Because a little later in the same passage, he's going to go on to say, "Oh, well, if you're the Christ, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees and Sadducees. You won't die and have to rise 3 days later." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan means adversary. At that point, he was falling in line with the plan of Satan, and he didn't even realize it. You see, these disciples, though they had come to realize that Jesus was the Christ, their view of the Christ had to expand as Jesus was going to teach them further what it meant to be the Christ. That he had to come and die for our sins first, and then he would return to rule the world in righteousness. But his answer is correct in verse 16, and Jesus says to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And verse 18, Jesus says, "I also say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," literally, "shall not prevail against it." What a great promise in verse 18. You know, the church has existed despite persecution in every corner of the world, in every decade, in every century, including this one that we're living in, and will be persecuted right up to the very end, and yet Satan will not be able to stomp it out, though he tries. Why? Because we have the divine power and sanction behind the church that we are part of God's plan. And it's promised right here in verse 18. Notice Jesus says, "I will build my church." The emphasis is Jesus will build the church. And over the years here at Duluth Bible Church, we've heard it taught, and we plan to continue this, that we're not going to compete with Jesus Christ. We're going to step back and let him build his church as we submit to his plan and his program to continue the doctrine and direction of Duluth Bible Church as it lines up with the Word of God. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That word "will" emphasizes that the church, from the vantage point of Matthew 16, was yet future. As there are many who teach that the church started in the Old Testament, or even during the Gospels, but we're going to see that it started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's a very important truth. And Jesus says he will build his church. This would be a process that would go on from Acts 2 all the way till the rapture of the church. And despite all the emphasis on politics we're hearing, you know, with election time coming around, and how the world is falling apart and the country is falling apart, etc., etc. Let me ask you a question. Has the Great Commission ever changed? Has God's plan and program for the church ever changed? No. It will continue the same right up until we are caught away from planet Earth. He will build His church, and we can be the vessel if we are a yielded, willing vessel. He will build His church, my church, Jesus says. He's the owner of the church. This is not my church or Dennis Roxer's church or Kurt Witzig's church. Or frankly, it doesn't belong to any of us, even though we're all part of it at Duluth Bible Church here. And by the way, Pastor Dennis Roxer, sounds like he may be in town next weekend and for a wedding that he'll be doing on the range. And so he may actually be teaching here next Sunday morning. Didn't come for the conference, but he might be able to come next weekend, Lord willing. So we'll pray for that. And Jesus says, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. That's a reference to the universal church that is made up of individual local churches like Duluth Bible Church. And then, of course, the great promise at the end, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You now stand, I believe, as a church, we all do, at the end of a 2,000-year plan, very close to the completion of this great plan and enterprise that Jesus Christ launched back in Acts chapter 2. So the church was predicted by the Lord Jesus. But what would this church be like? Well, the first thing I want you to see, as we've already seen in Matthew 16:18, is the centrality of Jesus Christ to this church. He is the head. He directs it. He governs it. As we'll see, it's going to be through the Holy Spirit, and we are the vessels that get filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish His will. But He is the head of it all. Notice what Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23 say, that He put all things under His feet in reference to Christ. God the Father did this with Christ, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there are a lot of bodies on planet Earth today. As you think of humans, some 8 billion, and as you think of all the animals running around on the planet, but there's only one body of Christ, which is organically connected supernaturally through the Holy Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ as head. We are His body. We are connected to the Lord Jesus. That is astounding, but that is the first truth I want you to see. Now, what would this church be like? This church would be made up of every different ethnicity, but chiefly Jews and Gentiles. In fact, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile by default. So that includes everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And this was not always true prior to Acts chapter 2. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, how that by revelation He, God, made known to me the mystery. As I have already briefly written in Ephesians 2, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now, what is a mystery? Well, it's something spooky that you can't know. Like, we're right around Halloween time right now, right? No. What a mystery is, biblically, is something that was not previously revealed, but now is revealed. That's why he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Notice the issue is revelation. Even the most godly, insightful, prophetic man in the Old Testament could not have known about the coming church. Why? Because that was a card that God was holding back in His deck of cards. It was not disclosed, was not revealed. You see, it wasn't just a matter of people in the Old Testament not realizing the plan of God. It hadn't even been revealed regarding the church. So we can't fault them for that. But it now has been revealed, Paul writes, in the New Testament church age, to His holy apostles, plural, not just Paul, and prophets, plural, New Testament prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Notice, how does a Gentile become part of the body of Jesus Christ along with a believing Jew? By believing the gospel. And not only that, but we receive the promise in Christ positionally that we share together. What is that promise? It's the Holy Spirit of promise, as we'll see, the one who places us in Christ when we believe the gospel message. And none of this was revealed prior to the age of grace. The church age is unique. We are living these last 2,000 years from the cross to the return of Christ in the age of grace, or the church age. So all of this was predicted. But what else was predicted besides the birth of the church being future from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus during the Gospels? Well, what also was predicted was the baptism by the Holy Spirit. This is predicted by John the Baptist, as it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as by the Lord Jesus in Acts 1:5. Thus, Luke records in Luke 3:16, where John the Baptist says, "One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So from the vantage point of John the Baptist, this event was yet future. And Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit is going to baptize them in the future, not many days away. So it was still an event that hadn't transpired yet. And what does the baptism by the Holy Spirit do? Well, it doesn't in itself give us power to live the Christian life, but it puts us in a position where, first of all, we are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him, put in union with Him as His body, to Him the head. You know, with all this talk in Pentecostalism and Charismaticism about the Holy Spirit and all these sensational things going on, what is often lost sight of, the most important truth, is a relationship to Jesus Christ. And we can lose sight of that as well in our Christian lives, even at a Bible church. This union with the Lord Jesus Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we saw in our recent conference in Romans 6, how important that is. And then, based on that union with Jesus Christ, we can then walk by means of the Spirit day by day and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. But first of all, the baptism by the Spirit is for position and relationship to Jesus Christ. Secondly, as a result, we'll see the ministry of the Spirit is to fill believers and give them power. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, it says that this great event of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church was on a particular day. Acts 2 verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And I love that. There was unity. The place where they were probably gathered was the upper room mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Remember, 120 disciples were gathered there together. And notice, they were waiting for the Lord in faith. And waiting upon the Lord, understood biblically, is never something passive. It's always active. It involves our will. As we are resting upon the Lord in faith, trusting Him to do what He has promised He's going to do. So you can put yourself in the same posture as these early disciples, in essence, in waiting on the Lord for whatever it is that's happening in your life. But you see, when you're not waiting in faith, you'll just wait. And that's where anxiety comes in. But when you wait in faith, you can have the rest of soul the Lord provides. And there was unity here. When you've got a collection of 120 plus believers waiting in faith, you've got unity. They were of one accord in one place. On the day of Pentecost, this all happened. And so the baptism by the Holy Spirit and birthday of the church occurred on a particular day, the day of Pentecost. Now, what was Pentecost? Well, you can see right from the name Penta where you would get 50 from, because that's what the Greek expression means. Pentecost literally means the 50th day, and it was on this day, 50 days from Christ's resurrection, that the church began. Remember, it says in Acts 1, verse 3, we already studied this, how the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, walked on the earth with his disciples in his glorified, resurrected body for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. And then there was an interval of 10 days, 40 plus 50, we're all mathematicians here, makes 50. So that's where we get Pentecost from. Now, was this just coincidence? Was this, you know, irrelevant or insignificant? No, I don't think so. It happened on the precise day that God had planned. In fact, we're told that in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, that the feasts of the Old Testament and various teachings of the Old Testament were all prophetic in orientation to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were a shadow of the things to come. And when Christ came, these things were fulfilled. And I believe that these feasts ultimately focus around Jesus Christ, but also the nation of Israel. These are not the church's feasts, as you read in Leviticus chapter 23 about these seven feasts or holidays or festivals. There were four in the spring and there were three in the fall to make seven. The four in the spring relate to Jesus Christ at his first coming, and the three in the fall relate to Jesus Christ at his return to the earth. But all of these relate to Israel, as I mentioned. We're not going to take the time to read Leviticus 23. It would take too much time. But just note there are seven of these feasts mentioned. First of all, the Passover. Now, Israel's annual calendar didn't start in January like ours. Theirs started in the spring, right around the time of March, April. And so the first day of their month, or the first month rather, on the 14th day, only 14 days into their calendar, they would have the Passover feast, followed by unleavened bread on the 15th day, followed by first fruits on the 16th day. You say, well, who cares about all these numbers? Very significant. If the Passover pictures Christ's death, and it does, then he died on a particular day. And if unleavened bread pictures his sinless body and fellowship with him, then that would be the day after his crucifixion. And then the 16th day would be the day he rose from the dead, if first fruits pictures his resurrection, and it does. You ever wondered where New Testament writers say that the Old Testament scriptures implied that Jesus would rise on the third day? Well, this is where that comes from. Not after 3 days, that would mean he rose on the fourth day, but on the third day, the New Testament says. So if he died on a Friday, which I believe he probably did, and he rose early on a Sunday morning, there's your 3 days, 14th, 15th, and 16th. And was Jesus Christ our Passover? Absolutely. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, we shouldn't look at the Old Testament and read into it things that aren't as types, that aren't explicitly stated to be that. But here we have, very clearly, Jesus called the fulfillment of the Passover. And you remember the story of the Passover, how the Israelites were in Egypt, and they were in bondage there, and they couldn't redeem themselves. They were too weak to do it. Pharaoh in Egypt was too powerful, picturing Satan and the world, and God's people were in bondage, and he needed to call them out. So what did he do? He did all these miracles for one, but then he had the Passover. And he said, I want you to go and kill a lamb at a particular time, picturing the death of Christ on that Friday afternoon when the lambs were being slaughtered there in Jerusalem. But at a particular time between the day and the evening, and you are to kill that lamb, a male lamb, and you are to take the blood of that lamb and apply it on the doorposts outside your house. And it says that God would see those houses that had the blood applied to them, and those that had it applied, he would pass over them in judgment and go on to the next. And there was tremendous destruction in Egypt that evening. And all of this was a picture of how we must apply by faith the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, believing he died in our place, and that when God sees the blood applied to us, he is going to pass over in judgment because his son was already judged in our place. And so Jesus Christ was definitely the fulfillment of the Passover. Secondly, we are told that he is the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, it says that explicitly. He was the first one to rise from the dead in a glorified body, immortal and eternal. And thus he is the first fruits. So when we come to Pentecost now, we see the fourth of the spring feasts. And what does Pentecost picture? And how is this set here in Acts chapter 2? What is it? Why is it significant for us? Well, Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, was supposed to picture a harvest in the spring, a wheat harvest, a physical wheat harvest. But what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 in our study is that there is a harvest coming, but it's not a wheat harvest per se. It's a harvest of 3,000 souls saved on that day, of Jews. Now, many people say that the two wave loaves that were part of the Feast of Pentecost, one loaf represented saved Jews and one loaf represented saved Gentiles, because the church was born on the day of Pentecost, see? And the church would be comprised of Jew and Gentile for 2,000 years, see? Makes sense, right? And that actually has been a predominant view. But I think that could miss the mark somewhat, even though it's true, church is made up of Jew and Gentile. It could be that what is represented here in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000, that harvest, is Jews from outside the land of Israel and Jews from inside the land of Israel. There's your two loaves being waved before the Lord, Leviticus 23. Remember, these feasts are fulfilled in Israel, not the later Gentile church. When would the first Gentile be part of the church? A full-blooded Gentile, Cornelius and company in Acts chapter 10. That's a long ways off from where we are here in Acts chapter 2. So I think that's probably what Pentecost represents. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which occurred in the fall each year on Israel's annual calendar. And by the way, this isn't fulfilled by the church either. As every year, it seems, around the fall, we hear about, you know, the Feast of Trumpets is coming up. That may be the rapture. Get ready, the rapture's coming. Well, what do you do 364 other days out of the year? Do you not wait for the rapture? Could he not come then? You see, if you think that the rapture has to happen on the Feast of Trumpets, that absolutely destroys imminency. And that isn't what the Scriptures are teaching, because the Feast of Trumpets doesn't have to do with the church at all. It has to do with Israel. Israel being called to Jerusalem to worship God, as God remembers his people Israel and turns to them again in the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob and Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel and his people. And then there's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, every fall, in which Israel is to reflect and prepare. And I believe that this will be fulfilled when Israel returns to the Lord in repentance before Christ's second coming to the earth, Romans 11, 25 and 26. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the fellowship that God has with his chosen people Israel. So all seven of these relate to Israel. And I think that's the setting here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 on the day of Pentecost. But what I want you to see as well is that this was a supernatural event. Verses 2 through 4. And this supernatural event involved three things: a spectacular sound, a spectacular sight, and a spectacular new speaking ability. All miracles done. Remember, verse 2 said, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Notice the direction was not from earth to heaven. It wasn't an earthquake on the earth that reverberated up into the heavens. It came from the other direction, meaning it came from God. And it came particularly from the Lord Jesus. And it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house was so loud that verse 6 says that there were others in Jerusalem who heard this noise and wondered, where is this coming from? And they sought it out. You ever hear a tornado coming? It's one of the scariest sounds you'll ever hear. You know, obviously the sky grows dark and it's, you know something big is happening, and there's all this wind, sometimes lightning and such. But then when you hear the sound of a train and you're not living anywhere near the tracks, you know it's time to get in that basement ASAP, right? Well, this was a mighty sound that shook throughout Jerusalem. That was its magnificence. But not only was there a tremendous sound, there was a tremendous sight as well. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And what was the result? Those things that looked like tongues of fire actually symbolized what they were going to do, speaking with tongues to their fellow Jews in Jerusalem, the rest of Acts 2 says. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what were these little tongues that looked like fire? Well, first of all, they weren't fire. The passage says they were like fire. And they looked like tongues, but they weren't actually tongues. And I think they symbolized their new ability. But what all this represents is that this was a miraculous event, not naturalistic. It was supernatural. And the spectacular sound and sight was probably the Shekinah glory of God being manifest. When God visibly appears. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this in his commentary on Acts, that this was an appearance of the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And what did they do? According to verse 4, they spoke in his own tongue, or to every man in his own tongue, rather. In other words, they didn't learn this language. It wasn't three or four syllables of gibberish repeated incessantly. This was a language, as we'll see in our study next time as we look at tongues in far greater detail. But this was the Holy Spirit coming with great power to his church, and it shook Jerusalem and it shook the world for 2,000 years. And may the Spirit of God indwelling us and filling us as a church have an impact on the world as well for Jesus Christ until he returns. But the other thing I want you to see in this passage, and we have assumed this so far in our study of Acts, is this person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? In fact, we've already read about him four times in Acts chapter 1, and I never really elaborated on him because I assumed you know who the Holy Spirit is. But maybe I shouldn't assume that. He's mentioned four times in Acts 1. He's mentioned 55 times throughout the book of Acts. Thus, some have called this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the third person of the triune Godhead, otherwise known as the Trinity. And you can see from this graphic here that there are three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct from one another, thus three separate persons, and yet they are all one God. They are part of the one being who makes up God, yet three separate persons. And thus we have the Trinity. Now, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is a person? There are Jews, many Jews today, who don't believe the Holy Spirit is to be identified with God himself. And, of course, the Scripture teaches otherwise. Notice in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit is spoken of. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter. And it says in verse 19, while Peter thought, the Spirit said to him, and it's the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Spirit says to Peter. Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Who sent them? I. So the Holy Spirit is an I, not an it. And then in Acts 13, verse 2, similarly it says, when Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out on their first missionary journey. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Notice the first person singular pronoun I is used in these two passages. It very clearly shows us the Holy Spirit is not an it, not an impersonal force, not something neuter, but something personal. In fact, he is called a he in many other passages. So how do we know he is fully God? Well, another passage in Acts makes this very clear. In Acts 5, with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied and claimed that they sold all their property when in fact they sold a portion and kept back the rest, because they wanted to look good in front of the other members of the church. But God saw through it, saw their pride. Notice what it says. Acts 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, you have lied to God. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is God, equal in deity with God the Father and God the Son. What about the relationship among the members of the Trinity? Do they have a relationship? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus is subject to the Father. But do you know that the Holy Spirit is subject to the Lord Jesus and the Father? Notice what it says in John 15, verse 26. Jesus says to the disciples before he was crucified, but when the helper, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside of to help, that would be the Holy Spirit, when he comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, notice who will send him? Jesus Christ will send him. The Spirit doesn't go on his own authority or will. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Notice he comes from the Father and the Son. And notice what his ministry will be. He will testify of me. He will testify of me. Haven't we seen already in the book of Acts, and we're going to see it over and over again, this principle that when a believer is truly Spirit-filled, the focus will be upon Jesus Christ. When a church is truly Spirit-filled, collectively, where will all our focus be? Upon Jesus Christ. Will we be nitpicking at each other's faults? That would be easy to do. Well, that's a manifestation of carnality, not true spirituality. He will testify of me. You know, one of the characteristics of many Pentecostal charismatic churches is that they talk about the Holy Spirit so much that Jesus is almost a footnote and the Holy Spirit gets the focus. That is not how the Lord designed it. A truly Spirit-filled believer will be one who is occupied with Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God fills and keeps the focus there. And in our testimony, we will spill what we're filled with because of Jesus Christ. So going on in this passage in Acts 2, and you can see we're not covering a lot of ground today as far as verses go, verses 1 through 4. Another thing I want you to see here is that there are two ministries mentioned of the Holy Spirit relative to church age believers in this passage. Acts 1, in verse 5, Jesus had said to the disciples, for truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But then it says in Acts 2, verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So is the baptism by the Spirit and the filling by the Spirit, are they the same ministry? No. We'll see a difference. Very clear difference. But both events happen simultaneously to these disciples on that particular day. It's a little different for us in this age of grace moving forward from that unique day of Pentecost. So we see that the birth of the church involved the baptizing, indwelling, and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ had previously promised. Who was present in Acts chapter 2 here in that upper room, probably the upper room where they were gathered? It says the room where they were gathered. Well, we know there were at least 120 according to chapter 1. And they were all of one accord. Does that mean there were only 120 believers in all of Israel at that time who had believed in Jesus as the Messiah? No. I'm sure there were many more. But Jesus was too hot to handle, and so they weren't hanging out with the rest of these apostles and such yet. We know that because the Gospels say that many of the Pharisees and leaders believed in him. Well, where were they? Well, they didn't want to be identified with Jesus Christ. So there were a lot of other believers, I'm sure, in Jesus Christ. But these 120 had this experience, and they're the focus of Acts chapter 2. Now, how does a person receive the Holy Spirit? We are told today that you need to do things like pray earnestly over and over again, even plead with the Lord. And I have personally been told this as a young believer, and even right before I was saved, that to receive the Holy Spirit, you had to just pray and pray and pray and wait and desire to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But that isn't what happened here. In fact, these 120 were already believers in Jesus Christ. And this is all consistent with what Jesus had said in John 7, verses 37 to 39. Notice the condition to receive the Holy Spirit here. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And coming to Jesus is a metaphor for believing in him. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, Jesus had to rise from the dead, and then he had to ascend to heaven. And from that position as exalted Lord, he could then send down the Holy Spirit. And that's what he did in Acts chapter 2. But notice twice here it says, believe. And this is all consistent with the condition for salvation. You see, for somebody to get the Holy Spirit today, the baptism by the Spirit, the indwelling by the Spirit, you don't have to plead, tarry, wait, merit, earn his coming into your life. You just have to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's just as Acts 16, 30 and 31 said when it comes to salvation. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what was the response? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's the promise. Believe is the condition. And some people today say, well, yeah, you've got to believe, and then you've got to hold on to Christ for dear life to the rest of your life if you want to go to heaven. Well, that makes your salvation dependent upon your ability to hold on to him, not his ability to hold on to you. And that makes the object of your faith really you and not the Lord Jesus. You see, the verb here, believe, is a transitive verb, always requires an object. And we are not the object of our own trust. We shouldn't be. Scripturally, the object of our trust should be the only worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he was fully God who could save man. Only he became a man sinless to die in our place as our substitute. Only his death paid the price for sin, though many have died as martyrs for good causes throughout human history. And only he rose from the dead in a new, glorified, resurrected, immortal body, never to die again. And only he can guarantee eternal life, because he's the giver of life and the author of life. And it's on the basis of his work that salvation can be extended by grace as a gift through faith to anyone who puts their trust in him. That is what the scripture teaches. Now, I want you to see that all of this is in quite stark contrast to what is going on today in some Pentecostal charismatic churches. I just typed in, did a YouTube search of baptized in the Holy Spirit, and several videos popped up, but I'm going to give you a little clip and a sample to compare this to Acts chapter 2 of what's going on in our country today. This example is from Pastor Rod Parsley of Indiana, supposedly baptizing with the Holy Spirit a Baptist pastor. And we might have to turn the volume down here a little bit. We'll see.
Are you ready? Here's a Southern Baptist preacher. He said, "I pastor in Ohio, and I've come here today for one reason. I want God to fill me with the Holy Ghost. I want the baptism in the... Oh, God! Oh, God! Are you ready? Are you ready? I don't feel your faith. Are you ready? Are you ready?" come up out of you. Do it now.
That's what's going on today. Does that sound like what you just read in Acts chapter 2? Does that look like that?
Not at all.
This is obviously showmanship, very fleshly, and not of the Holy Spirit. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament does a pastor or an apostle ever say, now start speaking in tongues and command that. In fact, I have to say, I've seen tongue speaking before and I've heard it in various charismatic. That is one of the worst examples, even by charismatic circles, of tongue speaking. La, 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 la. At least use more than one syllable. How phony can you get? But that's the order of the day. Now, if you notice carefully and listen carefully, that Pastor Rod Parsley said that this Baptist pastor was going to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism by the Holy Spirit. He merged the two. And yet they are distinct. And I want you to understand that scripturally, the ministries of the Holy Spirit have to be distinguished. There are pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, such as his restraining ministry, where it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he is holding back, restraining the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and at the appointed time, after the rapture of the church, when we are called out of here, then that man will show up on the scene. And then there's also the reproving ministry of the Spirit, his convicting ministry in the world today, John 16, 7 through 11 says. And the very fact that anyone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus is because the Holy Spirit has already been working in a person's heart to bring conviction of sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ and he was sufficient for all sin. Of righteousness, because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence, and of judgment, because Satan has been judged already, the prince of this world, and if he's already been judged, that means the judgment of this world is coming as well. But apart from the Holy Spirit's pre-salvation work of restraining and reproving, no one would get saved in this world. Satan would have a heyday. Then at the point of justification, our new birth, the Holy Spirit regenerates, John chapter 3 says. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And then he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And how do you receive regeneration? It's by the Holy Spirit, that passage goes on to say. And how do you get the Holy Spirit? John 3 goes on to say multiple times, it's by believing in Jesus Christ. And just because a person is made a child of God or born again, regenerated, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit automatically, permanently indwells that person. In the Old Testament, that wasn't true. We saw that in John 7, verses 37 through 39. That was true during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But that's no longer true today. Everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And notice the dispensational distinction again. Because sometimes you will talk to people who think you can lose your salvation, and they'll quote verses like this, where David says in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And they say, see, if you sin willfully enough, you can chase away the Holy Spirit. And even David had to invite him back in, or was concerned that it would be taken from him. Just like his predecessor, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 16, 14. And you need to understand that throughout the Old Testament, though Old Testament saints were eternally justified and saved, that doesn't mean they were permanently indwelt. David had the assurance that he was eternally secure. How else could he write Psalm 23, verse 6, and say, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And yet, he could say as well, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He was eternally justified, but the Holy Spirit would come and go in the Old Testament dispensation. And that's why, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion, that I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. No longer coming and going, but forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Notice the difference in prepositions. The Holy Spirit was with the disciples during the earthly ministry of Christ, but then he would be in them in the future. That would be Pentecost. That would be the church age. And for how long would he be in them? Well, verse 16 makes it very clear that he would abide with them forever. And that speaks again of our eternal security, consistent with God's grace. And that's why Romans 8, verse 9, a passage that we just studied in our conference recently, Paul could say that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. That's true, then, of all believers in this dispensation, even carnal believers like the Corinthians, still possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so he indwells, he regenerates, he also baptizes. That is a ministry that occurs at the point of justification as well. And what does the baptism by the Spirit do? It places us into union with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, the key passage on this ministry of the Spirit. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Notice the emphasis on unity here. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized," and remember, this is the same congregation who Paul had said in chapter 3, "Are you not carnal and walk like men?" They weren't spiritual. They weren't filled with the Spirit. They were walking according to the flesh. And yet, he could say, you've all been baptized by this Holy Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. What is the purpose of the baptism by the Holy Spirit? It is to unite us, first, to Jesus Christ. Secondly, to who? One another. So as we think of ourselves here as part of Duluth Bible Church, you should look at another brother or sister in Christ and say, now there's someone who just doesn't park their seat in the same building I do a couple of times a week. There's somebody who is supernaturally connected to Jesus Christ and to me, and me to that believer. Well, suddenly that makes things seem a lot more significant when it comes to the importance of fellowship, doesn't it? And not breaking fellowship, not doing anything that would hinder the fellowship, and guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thinking of this positional union with Jesus Christ, that's why in the same epistle, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so," notice, "in Christ shall all be made alive." How do we get in Christ? The Holy Spirit places us there. That's why he writes in another epistle, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, "For you are all sons of God." How did you become a son of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. And in the next breath, he talks about baptism. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And how did that happen? Through faith in him. And the Holy Spirit took you at the point of faith, placed you in union with Jesus Christ, identified you with his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Holy Spirit baptizes, very important ministry. That's what happened there in Acts chapter 2. He also seals us, and the seal is a claim of ownership, also of a finished transaction, and also of protection or security. Thus it says in Ephesians 4:30 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And why do I keep bringing up eternal security? Because in God's grace program, you can't get away from it. You know, it's sadly the case that when you talk to a lot of charismatic Pentecostals, again, not only do they not understand, of course, spiritual gifts, though that is their forte, they think. Really, they miss the boat when it comes to the gospel message and the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they're always thinking, oh, I need another magnificent display of the Holy Spirit to give me assurance that I'm saved. And I have heard countless ex-charismatics testify over the years that, you know what, I used to try to speak in tongues just to reassure myself that I was in good standing with God. And you know, when you understand the finished work of Christ and the grace of God, you don't need one of those spectacular, false even, experiences to reassure you. You have assurance because you understand the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit gifts us at the point of salvation. We all have a spiritual gift, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and other passages teach. And by the way, why did God give you individually at the point of salvation a spiritual gift? It was not for your own edification, it was for that of others. What are you doing to build up the faith of other believers in the body of Christ? Don't let your spiritual gift go to waste, dear believer. And then, now that we are saved, we see a distinction in Scripture that we are to be filled on a regular basis with the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells us. Indwelling and filling are two separate things. That's why the Apostle Paul would command, actually, imperative mood, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or a wasted life, but be filled with the Spirit, walking under the influence, so to speak, of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, just like the saints in the book of Acts, where you see they were consistently filled with the Spirit of God and their lives showed it. And then the New Testament goes on to explain that the Holy Spirit also has a teaching or illumination ministry. He enables, He convicts, He transforms us in our Christian life, He comforts us, and He produces spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you've got love in your life, if you've got joy, if you've got peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the things mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, chalk it up not to you, but to the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what He wants to do in each of our lives. So as we go back to these two main ministries mentioned so far in the book of Acts, His baptizing ministry, Acts 1, 5, which occurred in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are the two ministries that are emphasized relative to church age believers. And so how are the baptism and the filling of the Spirit different? Well, they are different. For one, we shouldn't blend the two, as many do today. One is for position, the other is for power. But just to simplify this, and you might even want to snap a picture of this, if you want all this together. I didn't put this on your handout. There wasn't room. But in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this occurs one time in each believer's life, at the very moment of salvation eternally at our new birth. Whereas the filling of the Spirit recurs repeatedly in our Christian life as we walk in yielded dependence upon the Lord. And then in terms of dispensation, nowhere in the Old Testament will you ever read of somebody being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Remember, that was all future from the standpoint of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. But it does occur after the church is born for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Whereas the filling of the Spirit is something mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament. The Holy Spirit would come and go upon Old Testament saints. In terms of commonality, the baptism of the Spirit is something true of all believers, even carnal ones like the Corinthians we saw. Whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is true of some believers, namely spiritual believers, walking according to the Spirit's power. As far as permanency goes, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all event, and it stays with you even throughout the carnal Corinthians' lives, and thus it's permanent. Whereas the filling of the Holy Spirit is temporary. That's why in the New Testament it says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, He can be quenched, and yet we are to be filled with Him. Not that we get more of Him at the filling, but that He gets more of us. Big difference. And what are the results? Well, the result of the baptism by the Holy Spirit is we're placed again into a position in union with Jesus Christ. The result of the filling of the Holy Spirit is we have power now to live the Christian life. And as far as timing goes, again, baptism occurs at regeneration, the new birth, and the filling occurs throughout the Christian life as a means of sanctification. As far as a condition for these two things, baptism is conditioned on initial faith in the Lord Jesus, whereas filling is based on a walk of faith. And so we see that all of this was necessary for the birth of the church in Acts 2. What evidence shows the church began in Acts chapter 2? We've seen the baptism by the Spirit began there, and they were filled. That's true. But turn with me in your Bibles to a few more passages before we wrap this up today. Turn to Acts chapter 1 again and look at verses 4 and 5. In Acts 1, verse 4, it says, "Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So from the standpoint of Acts 1, this event had not happened yet. Turn with me to Acts 11, and let's compare Scripture with Scripture. After Cornelius and company get saved, they believe. In chapter 10, starting in chapter 11, verse 16, notice what Peter says, recounting what happened in Acts 10. To his fellow Jews, Acts 11:16 says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, these Gentiles in Acts 10, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?" By the way, what was the gift of the Holy Spirit? The baptism by the Spirit. Verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has granted also to the Gentiles repentance to life." So we see that sandwiched between Acts 1 and Acts 11 is Acts chapter 2. Peter looks back in retrospect and says what happened in Acts 10 is just like what happened to us in Acts chapter 2. So from Acts 1, baptism of the Holy Spirit hadn't happened yet, nor the birth of the church. Acts 11, it had happened yet, and he's looking back. It had to have happened in Acts chapter 2. Likewise, look with me again at Acts 2, where we see the church now specifically mentioned. Acts 2 and verse 47. After 3,000 believe, it says, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Skip with me to chapter 5 and look at verse 11 with me next. After the event with Ananias and Sapphira, it says in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Notice, how much of the church was affected? All the church. Apparently the church already existed here in Acts 2 and Acts 5, and we can look at many other passages. The church is mentioned throughout the book of Acts. And I say this because there are those who teach that the church didn't begin till Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. And yet we see very clearly the church was saved, or there was a church prior to Acts chapter 9. In fact, here's a very interesting verse, Romans 16, verse 7, where Paul is writing to the Romans and he uses the phrase "in Christ." And notice there were people in Christ before him. "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles." In other words, the apostles take note of them, "who also were in Christ positionally before me." Now, if the church started with the Apostle Paul, as hyperdispensationalists say, how could people be in Christ before the Apostle Paul came along? Well, because the church started before the Apostle Paul. And so all of this teaching today has great ramifications when it comes to our dispensational view of the church and the ministries of the Spirit versus the teachings of Reformed or Covenant theology or some Baptists and hyper-dispensationalists. You see, we understand Scripture to teach very clearly that the law from Sinai to Calvary was for the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles, but then from the cross to the return of Christ, we're living in the age of grace with the Holy Spirit indwelling all believers. And this is a unique church age made up of Jew and Gentile united in Jesus Christ in one body who are believers. And notice the difference with covenant theology. This is their dispensational chart, so to speak. Yes, covenant theologians have their own charts, though they mock us for having them. And here's what they have. The church beginning back in Genesis, after the fall of Adam, where he couldn't keep the covenant of works. Supposedly then God instituted a covenant of grace, which spans either from Adam or Abraham. They don't agree among themselves. But from Genesis all the way to the great white throne. And so under that overarching umbrella, they're going to put the covenant at Mount Sinai as part of a grace covenant, the Mosaic covenant, along with what's happening in the church age, the age of grace, and they're going to end up blending law and grace together. And invariably, that's what happens when people don't make these kinds of very significant distinctions. And this will affect how you live your Christian life as well, believing that the Ten Commandments are now our rule of life, rather than I'm no longer under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. This will destroy our heavenly position and orientation and ministry as a church and many other consequences, including a loss of perspective on the rapture as our blessed hope, thinking we have to go through the tribulation and such. It's not just covenant theologians. There are those who are Baptists today who say that the church began not even with the Lord Jesus, but prior with John the Baptist. And we should trace our lineage all the way back to him. And then there are the hyper-dispensationalists today who say, yeah, we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and then they go about wrongly dividing the word of truth and teaching that, yeah, there was this little dispensation of church before Paul. It's called the Jewish church. And then when Paul came along, we have the Gentile church, the body church. And frankly, that destroys the whole point of baptism in the Holy Spirit, of uniting Jew and Gentile in one body in the church. And it is hyper-dispensationalists who teach that we don't need to practice water baptism, and in some cases not even the Lord's Supper. I've talked to hyper-dispensational pastors in Milwaukee over the years. There's many of them down there. And this is what they say. They don't practice these things. And there are many other consequences. In fact, what they will end up doing is saying that not all the Bible's written to us, but it's all for us. Well, that's true if you understand law and grace and other dispensational distinctions, but here's where they make the cut. The only books of the Bible that are directly to us that we need to apply as a church are the epistles of Paul from Romans to Philemon, because that's where we are now. So the book of Acts, right up to the conversion of Paul, doesn't directly apply to us. Hebrews through Revelation doesn't directly apply to us. They view that like we view the Old Testament. Do you see the implications of all this? You see, when the church began on the day of Pentecost has great ramifications. And of course, it greatly affects our perspective on the Christian life. Do you live thinking in terms of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, your identification with him, Romans 6, in his death, burial, resurrection, because Christ is your life, and you live now by faith from your position to your practice, from heaven to earth? That should be our perspective. And that's why all of this is so integral to Duluth Bible Church and our individual walks as believers. It's not just doctrine. It has great ramifications. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, its clarity, and the significance that we see in these things. I just pray, Father, that now in practice we would not only understand these doctrinal distinctions that your word makes clear, but now live by means of the power of the Spirit of God as we keep our focus upon Jesus Christ. Thank you for him who sent the Spirit of God in Acts 2, who has placed us through the Spirit of God into union with Him. And so we pray to that end for His sake now, and we pray as a church. Amen.